I am on, am I, Andrew? Great, thank you. Could you have your Bibles open at Mark chapter 2 and 1, because we're going to look at this together. Yeah, if you haven't got a Bible, thank you, David. There are Bibles outside, so I think we need... Okay. I found Mark chapter 1. Just giving us a little time. Thank you, David. Thank you very much. Friends, don't forget to bring your Bibles unless you're going to grab one from outside. It's a great encouragement to the minister when you bring your Bibles to church. It means that you're hungry to hear what God's got to say, and that's helpful for me. So, and even more helpful for you. All right. That's not a rouse, in case you're wondering. It's an encouragement. Okay? Let me pray. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we've heard your word read. We can come to a passage like the one we have today and think we know it. We've heard it. It's so familiar. Please grant to us, Father, not so much familiarity with this text that we don't actually see how significant a part of the Bible it is. Please speak to our hearts. Encourage us in our thinking and direct our wills to your service, to follow you in faith, and to actually enjoy all the privileges that there are for us in the Lord Jesus. And we pray this in his name. Amen. You know, some people go to remarkable lengths, don't they, to gain attention. Take, for example, the night I went to the one-day cricket game, and there in front of 46,000 people, a man jumped the fence with absolutely not a shred of clothing on. I thought, how remarkable. The girl sitting next to me, she had her binoculars on him, and she responded, nothing terribly remarkable about that at all. Which I'm sure the fellow probably was pleased he never heard, but I laughed. Maybe not, maybe there was nothing terribly remarkable. Fortunately, it was far enough away for me not to actually be able to see. But life is filled with people who take remarkable measures and risks, aren't there? And we have a couple of them here before us in Mark's Gospel today. I want us to consider two remarkable moments here at the end of chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2. At the end of the first chapter of Mark's Gospel and the beginning of the second, we are introduced to two men in need of a miracle. The first man with a skin disease or leprosy comes to Jesus and begs him on his knees. We will see a lot of that in Mark's Gospel. On knees begging. It comes up again and again. And he speaks to Jesus. He says, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Now the second man is paralyzed. And you might have noticed that he's completely silent. He says nothing. And he's lowered through the roof. Mark puts these two miracles side by side, and I think he does so purposefully for a reason. In fact, God does that through biblical history from time to time. He clusters miracles together, and his purpose in doing so is to corroborate the authority of his servants, or to authenticate them. And as they make God's will known. We see that, for example, in Moses. We see it in the person of Elijah. In both cases, people's response is that this is the servant of God. We need to listen to him. I want that to be clear, because we would make a big mistake in reading our Bibles if we thought that Mark is telling us where to go to get miracles. Okay? We can sometimes come to the scriptures and Jesus doing miracles and say, he's the miracle worker, I'll just go to him because he'll do a miracle. That's not unusual. Lots of people in the New Testament did precisely that. We would be right, though, we would be making a big mistake in reading the Bible if we thought that Mark is telling us where to get a miracle. But we would be right if we realize that God is telling us what we need to know. So we're not here for a miracle. We're here to hear what God wants us to know. Two miracles give this away. Jesus seems to meet the man with the skin disease on his way to preach in other towns. That's what Mark 1 tells us. You'll notice with the man with the skin disease at the end of chapter 1, there is no fanfare, there's no crowd mentioned, as you would expect with someone with leprosy. It's not really an endearing disease that people rush to spend time with. And we learn that Jesus is willing to make a person clean. That's what we learn. Having made the man clean, you might have noticed that Jesus sends the man to show himself to the priest and encourages him to offer sacrifice. Now, I want you to remember that. Show yourself to the priest and offer sacrifice. Of course, when the man ignores Jesus' warning to not tell anyone, well, the result produced crowd fascination in the miracle worker that hinders Jesus' ministry in towns of telling people what God wants them to know. See how the miracle gets in the way? The miracle gets in the way of people hearing what God wants people to know. Now, please don't misunderstand me, because I need you to stay with me in the passage. I am not saying that God doesn't work miracles. Did you hear that? All right? Some of you might be sitting here thinking, Rick doesn't believe in miracles. I believe in miracles. Okay? But I think sometimes in our rush to want miracles, we actually lose sight of what is most important, and that is what God wants us to know. Okay? For the paralyzed man in chapter 2, there is a contrast between he and the skin disease man of chapter 1. Jesus returns to the town of Capernaum, and the miracle of healing, you'll notice now, is done in public. Previously you said, don't tell anybody. Now this miracle in the town of Capernaum is done in public for everyone to see. But the thing God wants us to know in this story is obvious, isn't it? And the obvious thing that God wants us to know is not that the man gets up and walks, but that he forgives sin. The miracles are not designed to establish a miracle hospital for all ages. Come to Jesus, get a miracle. Do you know what? Jesus didn't heal everybody. He didn't do miracles all the time. And the miracles that he did that are recorded for us are particularly designed to instruct us about things. So we're not here at the miracle hospital, but these miracles are put here to indicate that Jesus is the promised Messiah. In fact, this particular miracle, remember, we're dealing with the authority of Jesus. We've seen that again and again, that Jesus has authority. Where the word of a king is, there is power. But what kind of king is he? What kind of miracle worker is he? Is he just like Moses? Is he just like Elijah? Well, Moses and Elijah could not forgive sins. So now we're introduced to somebody who's more significant than that. Jesus is the promised Messiah, the Christ, the one who can make clean and forgive sins. There's more to be said about both stories, but let's head to the rooftop in Capernaum, okay? As the leprous man in his big mouth saw crowds coming to Jesus from everywhere in lonely places, in chapter 1, verse 45, it's of little surprise that spilling from Jesus' Capernaum address, and as chapter 2 begins, the crowds fill the street. I have to say, Janine and I have stood right over this particular house, looking through a glass floor onto the place where this man was lowered in Capernaum, not far from the Sea of Galilee. Extraordinary. This is not just some kind of concocted moment in history, a concocted fairy tale, but it has a geographical place and a moment in history that remains. Inside, Jesus was preaching, okay, which you would expect because you may remember from chapter 1 that preaching is why he came, because he wants people to know what God is saying to them, okay? There is nothing more important for Jesus than us hearing God's word. Of course, the friends of the paralyzed man come looking for a miracle, don't they? Understandable. We don't know how the man became paralyzed, but we all know that the paralysis of a loved one dominates your life, doesn't it? And it dominates this story. Mark seems to want us to see again and again the big issue here is paralysis. In verse 3, paralyzed. In verse 5, paralyzed. In verse 9, paralyzed. Paralyzed, paralyzed, paralyzed. And the only explanation for them bringing their mate to Jesus that I can see in Mark's gospel is their desperation and Jesus' reputation, which should have us thinking, as we look at this, who the heck is this Jesus guy? Which is precisely what Mark wants us to do with the gospel. He wants us asking that question, who is this Jesus guy? Such is their faith in the reputation of Jesus, we read verse 4. Since they were not able to bring him to Jesus because of the crowd, they removed the roof above where he was, and when they had broken through, they lowered the mat on which the paralytic was lying. Now, when I read this, I thought about my mates. My mates, they've got great ingenuity. I had a friend had to go to a wedding. We were in Foster on holidays. And he decided, because he didn't want to drive, what he would do is he'd hire a helicopter to do it. I thought, what? What kind of money have you got? He said, oh, don't worry about the money. He said, flew the helicopter up, the helicopter picked him up, flew him back to the wedding and then back again the next day. But when the helicopter got to the campground, what he did was got the helicopter driver to fly people around and have them pay to do so, which of course meant he didn't have to pay for the helicopter's trip down to the country. Everyone else paid for him to go. That's pretty clever, isn't it? I've got friends like that. They're pretty smart. I never would have thought of doing that. But I thought on this occasion, I could just see my friends. They'd be going, yeah, let's get, if it was me, they'd say, let's get Rick up on the roof and we'll lower him through the roof. And I can hear another bloke saying, yeah, but if we drop him, he might break his neck. And then I can see all my mates looking at that person and going, are you serious? And I can see myself on the ground going, mate, do you think it could get any worse than it already is? You know, that's the kind of conversation I see my friends having, but that's just to kind of give you a rest from hearing the sermon. Just, but little humour. But lower him they do, and unsurprisingly, the focus of everyone's attention is drawn to the paralysed bloke for a moment. But I say only for a moment, because what Jesus says next occupies the attention of everyone more than the paralyzed man. His is a remarkable response. Jesus saw in the paralyzed man a need that surpassed the man's physical need. He had a problem with his own humanity. He lacked more than an ability to walk. this man may not have had a skin disease like the guy in chapter 1. But sin has made for the worst of uncleanness in him, the kind that keeps a person from God. Sin makes this encounter with Jesus, I want to suggest to you, such a relevant one for us. This is not just an ancient document. But sin makes this little moment so relevant to you and I this very day. Being lowered through the roof is interesting. But what is remarkable are the words of Jesus, "Your sins are forgiven." We say that. I said that this morning, didn't I? Just rolled off. You just went, yeah, hmm. Could you imagine what it would be like for you to revisit this moment as the paralyzed man and to hear those words? What a privilege. I think most of us know what sin is, don't we? But in case you're uncertain, forgiveness gives it away. Sin is everything you do in a relationship that in the end requires forgiveness. It's those things that damage relationship with another. And the worst relationship to damage is your relationship with God. Sin is where you miss the mark, trespass where you shouldn't, create a debt in relationship that you can never repay. And the paralysis that follows sin is only treatable by forgiveness. In truth, the paralysis of sin is described elsewhere in the Bible as being dead in your transgressions and sins. I don't think there's any kind of comparable paralysis to death, is there? That's the worst of paralysis, isn't it? So this moment would have been truly remarkable. Firstly, for the paralyzed man's mates to hear Jesus say, "Your sins are forgiven," because that is not what they were there looking for, was it? Really? They want their mate up and walking around. But if you're not watching closely, you will miss what's said here that is so important. These guys bring their mate to Jesus because his physical paralysis is dreadful. But Jesus deals with his sin because that is worse. Now, for anyone who has ever sinned, can I say that is a scary thing to hear. Here is a perspective on sin which can't be trivialized. Paralysis may affect the movement of your limbs, but sin paralyzes relationship with God. It's one thing to be physically crippled, and I can't begin to understand how painful that must be for some. But it is another thing to be crippled in your relationship with God, the pain of which, from time to time, I know all too well. Don't fear the wheelchairs of this life, my brothers and sisters, which will one day be overcome. But fear the wheelchair that brings you paralyzed in your relationship with God before the throne of his judgment. There will be no cripples in heaven, but hell will be full of people who could not stand before God in friendship. Consider that. Well, it's remarkable for these friends, for them to hear what Jesus had to say. But secondly, it's truly remarkable to those in verse 6. Did you see them? But some of the scribes were sitting there thinking to themselves, "Why does he speak like this? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Some doubted Jesus' ability to forgive sins. For to forgive people's sins was seen to be the sole prerogative of God, ultimately. Jesus was seen to have no authority to do such a thing. Only God could do it. This is where the miracle becomes so significant. Never have people been so right and so wrong at exactly the same moment than here. They were absolutely right that only God can forgive sins. But they were absolutely wrong because they failed to recognize that before them stood the divine, the Son of God who had entered our world. Totally right in one perspective, totally wrong in their assessment of Jesus. Indeed, these words, "your sins are forgiven," seem simple to say. But in order to prove that he had authority to forgive, what did he do? He healed the paralyzed man miraculously. But friends, why the miracle? Oh, the paralyzed man is in need, isn't he? There's that aspect. But is that primary here? What's primary here is that this is to highlight who Jesus is. As a result, we read that people were astounded and gave glory to God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." What are they talking about in terms of what they've never seen anything like that before? They're talking about the man getting up, aren't they? The people were amazed and they praised God, for they recognized in Jesus not just any man, but a man who exercised the authority of God to lift a man from his paralysis. You see, where the word of a king is, there is power. But don't miss this. If you don't hear anything else today, don't miss this. Because at the heart of this passage is your welfare. Where the word of a king is, there is power. And Jesus says, "Your sins are forgiven." No greater authority than that. What he says happens. Pick up your mat and walk. Lift up your heads, you forgiven, and walk with Christ. Well, let's pause just for a moment longer and put the clean man and the forgiven man side by side in this text. Okay, if you've got the outline there, you'll see that I've tried to do that for you. And I probably haven't said enough, but let me give you some. We already know from the outline, which I don't have in front of me, that, thanks Janine. Thank you. That one miracle was private. This miracle is public. One man asked the question, "If you're willing, you can make me clean." The other men come with an expectation of Jesus' willingness to heal the man. One man he's told not to tell anyone. The other one is in front of everybody. Jesus sends the skin diseased man to the priest, doesn't he? Because for the skin diseased man, the leper, to return to normal function in society, it was the priest's job to declare him clean. Without that declaration, he cannot return to normal life. Did you notice that Jesus sends the paralyzed man home? Because for him to enter heaven, which requires cleanness, Jesus is the high priest who declares he is forgiven. Jesus sends the skin diseased man to offer sacrifice, doesn't he? Because that's what the culture of the day and of the time demanded. That's the law. Jesus says in the company of the paralytic and the crowd, which is easier to say, "Your sins are forgiven," or to say, "Get up, take your mat and walk"? What do you think? Which is easier? I can't tell you how many times people go, oh, it'd be much harder to tell a man to pick up his mat and walk. Be careful how you answer, because the forgiveness of sin, because for the forgiveness of sin, sacrifice must be offered. Getting the paralytic on his feet is no big thing for Jesus to do, though we think it's amazing. But seeing to his forgiveness will be a big thing, as Jesus will become the sacrifice for him. It's interesting how people can see a miracle and be amazed, but show little amazement at the sacrifice of the Christ. Brothers and sisters in Christ, these miracles cluster around Jesus are not intended to have us rush to Jesus for miracles. They are intended to have us rush to Jesus because he is God and the one who can prepare us for heaven, where all illnesses, all brokenness will be at an end and death will be no more, where we will be able to shine like the sun in the kingdom of our Father. I'm sorry if I haven't spent enough time enamoring you with miracles, but I hope this morning what I have done is enamor you with the Son who has given everything for your welfare for all eternity. May God help us to understand these things. Amen.